Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. 1 Peter. We'll finish up, Lord willing, the first chapter. Peter pointing out some things that I believe matter. Love of the brethren and love of the word, the two things that he is talking about here. One of the areas of my own life that I had to grow in, and I would say I'm still growing in it, is recognizing those things that don't matter. I have had the weakness, and I'm going to make the assumption that I share this with all of us here, that occasionally something that doesn't matter matters to us, maybe too deeply, and bothers us and trips us up, leads us in the wrong direction. I remember a book, y'all might remember it too, it was a book called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, the years ago. And I recall reading the book. I don't remember a lot from it, but I do remember that it encouraged us not to let small infractions control our lives or to focus on those things that don't really matter that much, the little things. I think the Bible, certainly I don't know that this person got that idea from the Bible, but he should have, because the Bible tells us those things that matter, those things that should concern us, those things we should focus on, and also gives us direction on the things that probably don't matter as much as we think they do. And then there are those foundational things that really matter, like love for the Word. And you know, we talk about that, and I know there's a lot of people that say they love the Word, but then we don't see them living it out. We see them doing something contrary, and I think love for the Word is going to be seen in our response to it, not just simply saying we love it, but we respond a particular way, right? Show me by your actions, not what you say, but what you're doing. Will tell me who you are. Will tell me what you really think. Well, the same can be said, too, for loving one another and loving the brethren. There are those who talk about loving their neighbor, but secretly they do not. Secretly they actually hate their neighbor, and they have malicious thoughts against their neighbor. But they will say that they love their neighbor. But we know, right, by actions whether or not we love. We, in our own relationships, in our home, your spouse knows if you love them, not simply because you get up every morning and holler it loud enough for everybody in the neighborhood to hear it, right? But because you show them the love that you say you have. So oftentimes you don't actually have to say the words. They know you love them because of the way you're acting towards them. Your concern for them, your care for them. Same with your children. Your children know if you love them. They know. And they will respond accordingly. The Bible commands us to love the Lord with everything we have. Mind, soul, body, everything. And to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. And we certainly do not have a problem loving ourselves, do we? Loving our neighbor, though, can be a real challenge. Loving the brethren can be a real challenge. And that's what he's talking about here. He's being specific in this particular passage. A a love specific to the brethren that does not, it's not that you don't love others, but there is a love for the brethren that is unique and special. And he says this beginning in verse 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So in these few verses, I see him pointing out two things that really matter. Love for the brethren, love for the word, not necessarily in that order, but that's the order in which it is here. So I want to take it that way. Let's begin with the love that we should have for one another. Now I want to point out that I do not believe that Peter is referring to a love of all people in this passage. Not that that's incorrect, but it's just not in this particular passage. Is he talking about a love we have for everyone? There is a love we have for everyone, that we pray for our enemies, right? We do good to those who spitefully use us. That's love that we have for them. But that's going to be different from the love we're commanded to have for other believers. There is a love that we're to have for believers that is different than that we have for the rest of the world. We still have a love for the rest of the world. We have a love. We have a desire to see them come to Christ. We take that opportunity when they ask for us to share this love that we have for them. And that'll come in our love for the Word, really. Our love for the Word will prompt us to share that love we have for the Word with those that we would like to see be changed by that same Word that we've been changed by. And we'll look at that as well. But right now, let's talk about this idea of loving one another, specifically loving other believers. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. Sincere, which is mine, you may have unfeigned in your translation, but it means without hypocrisy. It means that you don't say that you love and have affection, which is phileo. In this case, actually, I believe the word behind that is Philadelphia. It is a brotherly love that you would have for one another. It's an affection that you have. Concern would be a part of that. You know, when the writer to the Hebrews says, don't fail to come together, you know, on a regular basis, that you might show concern for one another. That's the kind of idea that is here. It's an affection that you have for one another, a desire to fellowship. And it needs to be sincere. In other words, it does not need to be for something other than the relationship itself. That we're not in relationship to get something else other than the relationship. Now, people do that, right? Businesses are built like that. You're in relationship with someone because you get something from them. The church is not supposed to be like that. I'm not saying that we don't get something. I get really good fellowship. I get like-mindedness. I love coming and hanging out and getting the peace and the joy. We get something from it. But our primary reason for being together is because the Lord has called us together. There is like-mindedness. There is peace. There is joy. But the affection we have is through Christ. We share a common bond with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. And then that bond brought us specifically together, partially because of location, where we live, but I think it's providential. I think all of it's providential. We're together because God wants us to be together. And there's an affection that we're supposed to have for one another that is not unfeigned, that is not full of hypocrisy. That I don't tell you that I have affection towards you, and really, at home, I'm thinking evil thoughts of you. That I'm actually wanting you to fail. That I'm wanting to find something in your life that I can expose that could hurt you and destroy you. But when we're around, I'm smiling at you, shaking your head, patting you on the back, and saying what a great guy you are. But secretly, I want to see you fail. That's not sincere love. That is a love, quote, that is a quote-unquote love that needs to be exposed. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. It is destructive. Sadly, the modern church does not address that often enough. And that is allowed to go. People will know. Other people are gossiping, which to me is the hypocritical love, where you come to fellowship, you gather information, and you go and talk about it in a negative way to hurt someone. That is an insincere love. And gossip, of course, is being destructive right now in congregations all across the world. And I know of some that has happened. You may know of some as well. That's insincere love. That's hypocritical. He says, don't do that. Be sincere. I throw out this for you to think about. Unreconciled situations that are not being addressed could be an insincere love. In other words, there is something between you and someone else, but you don't want to address it because it's not any fun. It's difficult. And you don't want to address it like the Bible has told us to do, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you know that your brother has something against you, get that fixed. Then come back and try to worship, because otherwise you won't be able to worship. Unreconciled issues that we are aware of, that we do not deal with, and you're still trying to let this person know you love them, and really there's a problem there, that could be insincere. And it's hurtful. It's destructive. It's not constructive. It needs to be dealt with quickly, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. Those kinds of ideas. Fix them quickly. I mean, why not? Why wouldn't we? I know it's difficult. I know that we, all of us here, probably want to pursue peace with all men. I understand that. But there's a line we cross when we're pursuing peace to the detriment of Scripture. When we're pursuing peace to the detriment of what the Word has told us to do, and we're saying, but I don't want to do that, well, then that's not real peace. That is manufactured peace. And it will eat you alive from the inside. That could be considered insincere love. That should never be the case among the brethren. The brethren should get their things dealt with. Now, just to throw this out there too. Being reconciled does not necessarily mean that God has not worked an event in your life. That being reconciled also means that you will still be able to be in intimate fellowship. There are people in my life that things happened. We got reconciled, but it was obvious that the Lord wanted us to go in different directions. But we're still reconciled. So that could happen. So don't develop some idea that being reconciled means that you're going to be in constant contact with every single person who's ever been in your life. That may not be the case. It appears to me that Paul reconciled with John Mark in the Scriptures, but it does not indicate they ever got back together again and tried to do a mission trip. But they were reconciled. Phileo, brotherly affection. So when we love the brethren, we're not saying tolerate sin. That is a misunderstanding of love as well. That we love them in the midst of all that sin, and we don't say a word because it would be unloving to say something. That's obviously unbiblical. But I do believe that when we truly love one another in this way, specifically we're talking about having brotherly affection, which is a concern for one another, not gossiping, not destroying people with words, not talking behind people's backs, but and getting things reconciled. And if someone does something that offends you, you got to decide, have I been offended, first of all? Am I being offended because of me, or was it truly offensive? So you got to work through that, right? So that's the first thing you should do. If you find that you were offended and they truly were offensive, you need to go to them. But if you were just offended because you got your feelings hurt because you're weak in a particular area, you need to deal with that. Maybe they really weren't offensive. You got to weigh these things. This is the spiritual maturity. This is the growing up process. But that kind of thing is a powerful weapon against our enemy. A powerful weapon. He gets in, our enemy will get into situations where there's hypocritical love and wreak havoc. But where there's true, sincere love, he has no place. he gets no foothold. It's too powerful a weapon against him, and he cannot win. Jesus conquered the principalities and powers on the cross. They still war against us. Paul, just read those two verses out of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. So if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, then what could possibly separate us from the love we would have for one another? Even when someone is in sin and we deal with that, we don't stop loving them. There are consequences, you know, to these kinds of things, and not all of them are exactly the same. But we don't stop loving them. We don't tolerate it. We hope for their reconciliation, their repentance and reconciliation. And if they do repent and are reconciled, what do we do with that sin that was in their life? It's no longer an issue. Right? Is that not what God has done for us? God says, your sin is no longer an issue with me. As far as the east is from the west, they never meet. That is what God has done with your sin. When we realize what God has done with our sin, it's supposed to affect the affection we have for other people. We won't see their sin as the log, but as the speck. And my sin is the log. God says, washed away through the blood of Christ. Too many churches have been hurt because people don't say washed away by the blood of Christ through your repentance and being reconciled. People will hold that against other people for years and years to come. And it is rotten. It's rotten. That's not sincere affection. In some cases, people get puffed up because someone fell in sin. How unbiblical a foundation that is. If you fall into sin, the last thing I need to do is get puffed up. I need to be humbled that you fell into sin because I could be next. And so instead of getting puffed up and going, I knew I was better than you, which people do, I weep, I'm broken for you on your behalf. And because it's possible that I could be there, and I don't want to be there. I am in fear of being there. Reverent fear. Now that is real affection for one another, when we respond that way. It's easy to love each other when everything's going well. Let someone fall into sin, and that's where the struggle begins. And we need to be reminded that we've got to love each other in the tough times too. Especially if the person is repenting. I mean, if they're not, you still love them. It's just dealt with differently. But if someone is broken and repentant, we all weep and with them and glorify God that they're being reconciled and not use it as an opportunity to be destructive. That is the wrong kind of attitude to have. So if we have this kind of affection, which we're supposed to, he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Different word for love there. This one is the agape. This is the love, which is usually a stronger expression. It's an outward expression. And someone once said, I heard this somewhere, that God always used agape when he spoke of his love for the Son. But that's not always true. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says the Father loves the Son, and that word loves is phileo. God has a brotherly affection for his Son. So it's used there as well, between the Godhead. But agape is a strong love. It is a love with intention. And specifically here, he uses the word fervently, which is the word eknos, which means without end. You love without end. Agape, intentional love, action love. And you do so without end. Reminds me of when Peter said, "How many times do I forgive?" Jesus basically said, it's open-ended. You just keep on forgiving. That's love without end. That's loving fervently, with intention. And every opportunity that we get, we should show that intention. Love that lacks intentional action may not be described as true love. So you have the affection love. Love because you're one of us, right? You're one of me. We've been called by the same God, and I have an affectionate love for you. Then there's the opportunity to show my affectionate love with intentional love that I may have to sacrifice some time, maybe some money, maybe some materials, maybe some things that I had saved up for something else, and you need it. And then I go, it's yours. Now we've got agape love. I have an affection for you, and that's fine. And we shake hands, and we say, love you, brother, and hope you're doing well. And then there's that time where you say, I need something. And we show it. That's agape. Both are needed. Not one without the other. I don't know how you could have agape without phileo anyway. I believe it starts with having the affection for one another. A healthy affection. He says, since you have this sincere love, love one another fervently with a cathartic heart, a pure heart, a heart that has been cleansed. Catharsis is where we get the word. Katharos is the word here. So a pure heart. A heart that has experienced the cleansing of the cross. Jesus' love towards us was not sentimental. It was very intentional. He died on the cross for his church. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. It was very intentional. He knew exactly what he was doing. He came to do it. From the foundation of the world, it was determined, and it manifested itself in history at a particular point. And he loves us eknos, without end. Fervently. Very intentional. So Christ loves me this way, with affection and with intentional love. And I'm supposed to love you exactly the same way. And you're supposed to love me the exact same way. A lot of times the affection part is not so difficult. We just have that. Sometimes the agape is a little more of a challenge. And then the opposite may be true. Some people very quickly can help you with something, but somewhere in the relationship, there might be a weakness and they don't have a lot of affection for you, but they'll jump at the opportunity to serve. All of that needs to be reformed. Our affection needs to be without hypocrisy. It needs to be sincere. We need to talk about that if it's not. We need to discuss that. We need to reconcile offenses after we've determined whether or not I should have been offended to begin with. Most of the time, I go with the, I probably shouldn't have been offended to begin with. People say things in passing. Sometimes I hear things said that can be taken completely wrong. And I just choose not to take it that way. For a lot of reasons. One, I'm prone to say something completely wrong. Especially if it's in an email or a text. And you don't get any voice inflection and body language. And so I'm thinking that it's probably best that we just stop being so easily offended. I'm not saying that's happening. I'm just saying in general. That might be the healthiest thing. Kind of like changing your attitude. You didn't change the way you did things. You just changed your attitude while you were doing it. Nothing else changed. We can continue to be the people that we are, that God's created us to be, and we have different personalities, and then we can just stop letting people offend us. Just choose to not be offended. If someone is truly offensive, it will show. And it will not just show with you. It will show to a number of people. That sin will be revealed. It can be dealt with properly and biblically. That person can grow. Certainly would be the desire we would have. That person grow in the Lord. Stop being offensive. Change their attitude if necessary. But I have found in my years, and I know some of you are ahead of me on this, the Holy Spirit does a better job of changing people than I do. I have tried to change people. It just doesn't work. They might change in your presence. They might be different when you're around. But when the Spirit changes them, they're different everywhere. No matter where they are, they're the different person. So brotherly affection that is sincere is incredibly important. And then a love that shows itself in action. When opportunity knocks and you have an opportunity to show love, take it. It's what we're doing, right? That's a building the kingdom. It's more important than some of the other things we do. If we're not careful, we'll let things that aren't important, things that don't matter, get in the way of something that matters, like loving the brethren in action. We can't let that happen. We have to be very sensitive that that doesn't happen. Opportunities come. The Lord will open those doors. Sometimes you can look for them. Other times, they'll just show up. And you take them. It matters. And it matters possibly more than what you're doing at the time. And it's just something that we need to keep in mind, keep in our hearts, be sensitive to that. So that's loving the brethren. That's one of the things that matter. The other thing, of course, is loving God's Word, which I do not believe there is enough of. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Stop there for a minute. Everything exists because of God's Word. He spoke all things into existence. He spoke the world into the existence, right? The let there be's of Genesis. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And it was. And it is. Because He spoke it. Nothing happened prior to His Word. His Word brought everything into existence. All of the vast universe that we see that boggles my mind, He just spoke and it was and is. Ten Commandments were words that He spoke to us. They were written as well that we might, I think, find Christ. I think that is what's referred to there in Galatians 3, where the law is given to lead us to Christ. I know there's disagreement. I don't know if there's disagreement here. I know there are some theologians that disagree with that. I never understood that. I think that the law is to point us to the fact that we can't get to God on our own and we need Christ. He also spoke the word that His enemies might be judged. We read about that in several passages. And we are born again by God speaking His truth into our lives. Jesus says, I call my sheep, they know my voice, and they come. And when He does that, He forms the church, the ecclesia. He formed the ecclesia in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. They were in a gathering of God's people. He forms the ecclesia by His word here. It was His word there. It's His word now. Now, I don't like to constantly pick on the Catholics, but the Catholics believe, the Catholics will teach that the church produced the scriptures. That is their teaching, right, Dan? I'm right in saying that. They believe that the God's people got together and produced the scriptures. But it appears to me that the scriptures produce the church. That would be an evangelical theological understanding. So God's Word, which brings all things into existence, brings the church into existence as well, and not vice versa. We didn't create the scriptures. If we did, then we can question them. We can go, well, you know, maybe that's not right. Maybe Peter's wrong here. You know, which people do, right? We live in a world. People have always done that. They've always wanted to question. They'll find any loophole and any opportunity to question the Scriptures as if the Scriptures are out to hurt us. The Scriptures have changed my life in the most positive of ways. When I was void of the Scriptures is when I was on the road to hell. But God calls, He uses His word, reaches out there, calls me, pulls me into the church that He created by His word. And He's still doing it. And then He gives us the Scriptures, not only to call us in, but to keep us on the right path. Why would we not love a word that is concerned for us? This word is concerned about me as an individual. This word is concerned about you as an individual. This word is concerned about us as a congregation. This word cares. And it's alive. And we repeat the Scriptures over and over and over again. And I never get bored with it. I never get bored with it. Because God continues to call His people together, and He will use His word, and His word will be right for all eternity, and it will never change. This word will, maybe not this particular word, but certainly God's word will live forever. And I think we probably got as good a copy as God intended for us to have, certainly one that we can trust. I don't question it. I might question my understanding of it, but I don't question God's understanding. The word in verse 25, when he says the word of the Lord endures forever, it's the word rhema, and refers to the written or spoken word of God, the breath of God. But in verse 23, it's logos. The word of God which lives and abides forever is the word logos. So they're both being used together in parallel. And logos is the expression of thought. And we know that Christ is the divine logos, right? In the beginning was the Word, right? So in John chapter 1, and the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, made flesh. So Jesus is the logos. Jesus is the Word of God. The living Word of God. So Christ is the expression of the thought of God. When God says, here's my Son, hear Him, God is saying, my Son will tell you what I'm thinking. He is what I'm thinking. What He does is what I'm thinking. What you see in Him is in my mind. He's the Logos. And so the Logos lives and abides forever, of course. But you've got two things there. You've got the living Word of Christ, who is not only our example, but so much more, certainly our Savior and our Lord. A great example of one who taught truth and lived truth. And you also have the Rhema word, which is the spoken and written word of God, which is still His mind and what He's thinking. And we're to love that word. We're to love Jesus Christ. We're to love the written word. And we're to express that love through action. Peter's use of Isaiah here, and she quotes him, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Could be an indication that we're to love God's word above our own lives. That our lives are not as important as God's word is. When God told His people to take Canaan, they were afraid. And they had to trust God above their fear. I'd have been afraid, I think. Probably, you know. small band, I don't know, actually quite a number of them, but to go in and conquer an entire territory? God said, it's yours. Did he not say that to them over and over again? It's yours. I've already given it to you. You just need to go possess it. It's yours. I've given it to you. You just need to go possess it. It's yours. I've given it to you. You just need to go possess it. He kept telling them that. And they kept going, but God, they're big. The people are big. You know, and she got two of them going, y'all, you don't trust in God. He said it's ours. We can take them. And we can take them because God has said we can take them. Not because we're bigger and have better implements of war. We can take them because God has said we can. So you got two people saying, God has said it, therefore. And you got others going, but look at them. And fear kept them in the wilderness for a long time. And those that were in fear did not get to possess it. And then when they did go in, you know, and God did some miraculous things. The last time you knew of trumpets bringing walls down and shouts. God didn't need any of that. God could have gone in and said, y'all watch, I'm going to take care of this for you, and just whatever he does. Now y'all go in. But he didn't. He wanted them to see his power in action. He does that for us too. He could fix everything for you. He could. He can. He doesn't. He includes you in it. He puts you in a circumstance so that he can say, are you going to trust me or are you going to be in fear of what you see? See, that's a love for God's Word. A love for God's Word is not something we sit around and go, you know, yeah, I love the Bible. A love for God's Word is saying, I trust that God is telling me the truth and I'm going to live accordingly, even when the enemy is big and obnoxious and frightening, I'm still going to trust the Word of God. This present life is temporary. I mean, you even prayed that. Life is fleeting. We never know. My heart's broken that this man has lost his 5-year-old son. How devastating it must be. But at the same time, a man's trust in the Lord is going to be challenged at such a time. I hope people don't come into his life and say, you know, God had nothing to do with this. God would never have allowed this to happen. That actually tears my stomach up even worse. Well, then where was God when my son died? Where was he? Well, a better way of seeing that, right, is to say, God has a plan for all things, including this thing that I'm struggling with. And I guarantee you, he's in a serious struggle. Whole family. The children won't understand. What an opportunity to teach the children about a righteous God who knows what he's doing. We just have to trust him in the midst of not understanding. What an opportunity. Because the grass withers. The flower falls off, but God's Word goes off into eternity. Love for God's Word like that, which is applied and not simply spoken of, will produce authentic Christianity. Y'all have heard these stories before. The Southern Baptist statistic from some years ago, 88% of college students who come from Southern Baptist churches that were professing to be born again when entering a secular college denied their faith by the time they graduated. 88% of Southern Baptists. I don't know what it is among other evangelicals. That's an enormously high number. 88%. That's the kind of numbers if someone says something's not right. Maybe we need to do it different. But they're not changing. They're not changing. I think that number has remained about the same. The number of people coming out of Southern Baptist churches, students, going to college, hearing a little bit of secular teaching, and boom, suddenly everything that they were taught, because they're now up against a really big enemy, really big, a giant of enemies in the secular college. And out of fear for being accepted, maybe, or the fact that the word never actually took a root in their life. A love for the word is not easily removed. And some intelligent PhD guy who's really cool tells you that it's wrong, and you just swoon and go, well, you must be right. Well, then you never loved the word to begin with. Because someone like that cannot talk you out of true love for God's word. They can't do it. You'll take rejection every time over denying the scriptures. I think there's a source of this. Of course, you know that. We've talked about it 1,000 times. I believe it begins with a poor evangelistic practices where churches try to funnel people into the kingdom every Sunday, every revival meeting, every opportunity they can to funnel them in and write their name down and get them in the water as quickly as possible and count them as a disciple. And they're not. And parents are giving a nod to this same kind of activity because the parents are hands off. You know, we hired a guy to do this for us. I ain't going to do anything. Whatever you say, man, I'm doing my own thing. So parents are hands off with their kids. They're putting it in the hands of some 20-some-year-old kid. That just boggles my mind. It really does. And yet it's happening all over the place. And they have to do that, right, because they had a children's minister that raised their kids when they had somebody teaching them when they were 2, 3, and 4 years old because the parents just put them in there and said, y'all do it. I'm paying you to do it. And the parents think they're doing their job. And they did not instill a love for the word into their children because maybe they themselves don't have a love for the word which would say, you're responsible for your children. We are responsible for our own homes. We don't hire somebody else to do that for us. That's part of the problem. That's why this number is so high. I'm not saying that doesn't mean that the word didn't take root and ultimately that person is responsible for their own faith. But there's a way that this is brought about, right? There are means by which this is accomplished, and these means appear to be failing the next generation. It certainly attempted to fail mine, my generation, and it's still going on. And the numbers are too high for people to not back up and go, wait a minute, maybe we should do this a little different. Maybe we should start encouraging the father to instill the word of God into his children. I mean, is that as far-fetched as that sounds? Or does that sound biblical? Is it possible that even in that scenario, you might have a couple that will go off to a secular college, the word never took root in their life, and they will deny it? Absolutely. But I would think that we need to get it to where it's the 12% that do that, not the 88. You know, Reformation and the way church is being done. The separation, as we are a reaction to, of the family. Every time they enter into the church and going in all of their separate directions. The discouragement of families worshiping together. It's a mind-boggling thing for us, but that's not mind-boggling for most people. As a matter of fact, what we do is really weird to people. Why are your children in there? Aren't they disrupting? I don't hear any disruption. And even when there might be one, I don't hear it. We don't hear it anymore because it has become normal. And yet you go into some of these big congregations and you have a child that just makes a squeak and 10 people turn around and go, what's that child doing in here? Right? It happens. Why? Because we're supposed to be separated. We're not supposed to be together. There's children doing in here. Get them out of here. People that feel just that way. And they will insist that you don't let your children be there with you. That's not working. It is destructive. And yet there's still only a small number of people that seem to see that. But when we are together, And we are held accountable for instilling the Word into our children. Then the children watch the father pay attention. They watch the mother and the father singing together, being together, all ages being together, and seeing that it's important, that the Word is important, and you don't farm them off to someone else. And you go home with four or five different things that got taught that Sunday morning. You have nothing to discuss. You don't even know what your children are being taught. You're assuming that this young man who came from a seminary is a good guy. I don't even know him. There are people like that. They don't even know the young man who's teaching their children the Word. They don't even know him. They don't know anything about him. They're making vast assumptions. Dangerous assumptions. As we have found out. Right? We've found out you can make dangerous assumptions about people. Because you're not listening. You're not around them. You're not hearing what they have to say. You don't know what they're teaching. What if he doesn't have sincere affection for you? What if when you're around him, the two times you've been around him, he's been real nice and shook your hand and you thought, what a fine young man. What if you find out, though, that this fine young man has a secret life? It happens. See, that's all easily avoided. It's all so easily avoided. And then everyone's on the same page about the Word of God and the importance of loving it and living it out and not deciding that this is better than what God has said. It's obviously not. Word of God's not being instilled in these people somehow. There's a way this is happening. And I think there's a way to help counteract it. Again, I'm not saying that this equals this automatically. But I am saying there's a biblical way to approach it that has to be better. Simply because it is a scriptural way. If the Word of the Lord is going to endure forever and there are those that's not enduring in their hearts, there has to be a reason for that. And I think the churches need to take responsibility for that. Maybe if they took more time to make disciples, they would have found out long ago whether or not these young people were truly born again before they sent them off to have their minds filled with garbage. There are churches who think church discipline makes the church look bad. I am not in that camp. I think a lack of church discipline makes the church look bad. Why do I think that? Because it is a pillar of the church. It is one of the columns that keeps the church properly erected. And if it's removed, you don't have a true church. And so the church that our world is hating is a church that's filled with hypocrisy. Now, that does not mean the world's going to suddenly love us if we get it right. But I think they could respect us. I've known of people who have respected my position on things and they did not agree with me. They were lost, but they respected me because I stood on my convictions without wavering and without being offensive. So they appreciated it. Didn't come to my terms, did not follow my belief system, but they respected me. They stay away from me as much as they can so I won't have to, so they won't have to ask me questions or find out what they're doing. Is that not a form of respect too? Let me think about that. Someone avoiding you is a form of respect. You're not getting invited to the soiree where a lot of bad things are going to be going on is a sign of respect to you. And those people that want to avoid that and want to be invited, they have to set aside their convictions. And then there's a lack of respect for you. The lost world wants us to stand firm on our convictions. They do. They will respect us for that. And they will hate us for not doing it. And they hate the church because the modern church has no convictions. I mean, come on. They have very few convictions. And it's because, primarily, they come out of seminary oftentimes actually disbelieving the very word they intend to preach. They pick and choose the things that they think you need on a given particular day or the way to move the church forward numerically. And there's a formula for that. There is. There is a formula for moving the church forward numerically. And I can promise you that if we put it in place, we would outgrow this building in a year or two. There is a formula for growing the church numerically. But that's all it is. It's just numerically. So I challenge any of my friends, okay, do this. Use the formula to grow the church numerically, and then after you get all of the people you want in there, institute church discipline. What do you have now? Well, you're back to where you started, probably. I knew of a pastor who stood up one Sunday. He said, we're going to stop putting quite as much emphasis on evangelism. He didn't say they were going to do away with it. He said, because we're going to focus on personal holiness. They fired him in a week. We're going to focus on personal holiness. No, we're not. You keep bringing the numbers in, and that's all you need to do. You ain't going to tell me how to live my life. You just think you are. You're gone. You didn't realize you had no power here, did you? You didn't realize who was really in power, did you? That's going on all over the place. Got a friend right now who can't stay in a church. Not a pastor, but a friend who can't stay in church because of the leadership problems, because the leadership has got a power mentality. One man is basically running the show. Found that out in a meeting. They said, well, my goodness, we're not going to go anywhere like this. I guess we're going to need... And they stayed as long as they could. I mean, they fought the battle, but sometimes you get to a point you realize that you're not going to win this battle. You're going to have to pack your family up and go somewhere else. It's a lack of love for the Word. Men love themselves more than they love the Word. Real quick, a couple of things. He says at the end here, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Which by the gospel was preached is a phrase with one word behind it. And it's where we get our word evangelize. It's euangelizo. And it's the idea of gossiping, the word in a good way. Just speaking about it. It's not the kerygma. Kerygma is the heralder who stands and heralds the word. And that's also in Scripture. This, though, is speaking about the fact that you heard this, as it were, through the grapevine. This was gossip to you. It was good news. And I love this illustration. Turn with me real quick to 2 Kings chapter 7. If you haven't read this in a while, I love this illustration. Samaria is under siege at this time by the king of Syria. And this is the one where it got so bad that the women were fighting over whether or not they were going to eat one another's son. They were so hungry. And the one lady cries out to the king about it, you know, and he tears his clothes. It had gotten so bad under the famine and the siege. And, of course, Elisha is a part of this, and the famine is about to be broken up. And Elisha foretells it, but he doesn't know the way it's going to go about. And so we find out how God does it. Look at verse 3 of 7, 2 Kings 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we're going to die there. If we sit here, we're going to die. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they come to the outskirts of the Syrians' camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Just to cut it down, God had scattered them. It made them think that the army was attacking. So the Syrians take off and leave everything. And so they begin to plunder. These leprous men find this camp empty, full of food and all kinds of stuff. Gold. They carried from it, in verse 8, silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. They found the treasure trove. Man, look what we found. Wasn't this a great idea? Look what it said in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. And if we remain silent, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Basically, the idea is immediately. Now, here's what I think is neat. This is obviously written in Hebrew. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. That word, good news, is evangelizo. This is a day for us to go and share this with these people. We have found something awesome that they need to know about. And if we don't tell them, we're going to be in trouble. This is good news. It was so good, they had to go share it. They weren't just concerned about themselves. These four leprous men, rejected, outside the city. Put all this into perspective. These men were not inside the city. They were rejected, you know, unclean. And as soon as they find the good news, they're concerned for these people who had rejected them. Of course, they go and they tell them, and it turns out really, really good, except for the one who said, I think you're a liar. And he ends up getting trampled by the people as they go do the spoiling. The point is, it was good news, and they had it, and they knew, we've got to tell this good news. And that's exactly what is going on in Peter. He says, this word, which by the gospel was preached to you, somebody brought the good news to you. Somebody came and shared this good news with you. You did not get this on your own. Someone loved the word enough that they shared that word with you. That is a love for the word. Real quick, another illustration. Y'all know Billy Graham. And I know there are differences of opinion about Billy Graham. But I think the man had a real sincerity about him, especially early in his ministry. Well, who you probably don't know about is Charles Templeton. Anybody know about Charles Templeton? Yeah? You willing to tell us what you know about Charles Templeton? I'm giving the illustration. I did ask. Yeah, they were very close. Youth for Christ, they were like that. They traveled together. As a matter of fact, Charles Templeton was considered to be a better preacher. Better looking. Dynamic. He was considered the better preacher, but both of them were limited in their educational experience, and so Templeton enrolled at Princeton, and he tried to get Billy to go with him, and Billy was concerned about Princeton because it was liberal, so he didn't want to go. He said, but if you'll go to Oxford, I'll go with you, and Templeton said, no, I'm going to Princeton. One semester later, now here's Charles Templeton now, like this with Billy Graham, going around preaching, doing their thing for Youth for Christ. He goes off to Princeton for one semester. He comes back and he says, this is a quote, I'm assuming it's a quote directly from him, Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in your ministry. Now, interestingly enough, only one person in this group knew about Charles Templeton, but everybody here knows Billy Graham. And it's because Charles Templeton, who went off and was convinced very quickly that the Word of God cannot be trusted, decided he was going to go that route. Billy did struggle with whether or not the Word was true. He's been through that. I've been through that struggle. You probably have been through that struggle. You may go through that struggle in the future where you will wonder. But then he has this moment where he goes off by himself and supposedly this is what he actually said. Father, I'm going to accept this scripture as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. Well, he went on and built his ministry on believing that the word was inspired. And I believe there is a lot of sincerity. I mean, there are some things that have happened. I don't want to go into all of that and that, but I do believe that his heart was sincere, that he loved the Word. But Templeton graduates Princeton, becomes an evangelist for the National Council of Churches, and he was considered the most gifted and talented young man in America for preaching mission work. But it wasn't long before Templeton admitted that he no longer believed in any sort of meaningful Christianity. So he left the National Council of Churches, moved to Toronto, became a prominent media personality, he wrote in the newspaper, he did columns, and he did television commentary. He remained friends with Graham, but he never returned to the faith of his youth. Just 2 years before his death in 2001, he published a critique of Christianity titled, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. So you've got two different mentalities. You've got a man who questions the Word of God, who says, I'm not sure, Billy, you can believe the Word the way that you believe it. It's outdated. We've got to believe it in a new way, as odd as that sounds. We've been enlightened more by German higher criticism, right, that had been hidden for so long, and they found out that we've been believing wrong all this time. And really, there was no well. Jonah didn't get swallowed by a well, and Noah didn't really build a boat, and the Tower of Babel didn't really happen, and all these other things that they say. And to believe those things are foolish. So here's a man who decides all those things are foolish, and he ends up at the end of his life saying, I don't even think Christianity's real. Well, of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. Because he got away from the Word that tells us Christianity's real. It is so important that we come to the Word with a childlike faith instead of saying to ourselves, well, my faith needs to be more adult-like or I'm not going to get invited to the PhD parties. I think we need to go to those PhD parties and give them the childlike faith and say the Word of God can be trusted, and for you not to trust the Word is going to lead you in a path of denial. And ultimately you'll find yourself not in the presence of God for all eternity, but separated from Him. It doesn't make any sense to me. We teach our children a childlike faith, and then when they get older we say, now you've got to abandon that for something more mature. Now I understand spiritual maturity, but the childlike faith is supposed to grow. I'm still supposed to approach God as a child, trusting Him, trusting that He's telling me the truth, even more so than I did before. The more I grow in the Word and Christ, the more childlike I should become. Not in the way that I conduct myself, obviously, with silliness and things like that, but childlike in the sense of receiving truth. That is a love for the Word. Jesus said, by this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and keep His commandments. So we know we love each other by loving the Word. The connection is there. I love the Word and I love you. Both affectionately and agape, with intention. We're to love the brethren in this way because we're both lovers of the Word. You're going to love your neighbor who's lost a little differently because they don't love the Word. You're going to approach that differently. It doesn't mean you won't show love to them. Please do not hear me say that. But there is an affection and a love we're to have for one another that is based on the Word. And without that Word, we don't have true love. And that love will show itself. It has to. It is symptomatic of being in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is symptomatic. It is not contrived. You don't have to call it up. It's there. And if it's not there, you need to be concerned about where you stand before the Lord. If there's hatred in your heart towards anyone at all, you need to be concerned about that. And I mean hatred. I'm talking about malicious desire to see someone hurt. Only God can hate righteously, as the Bible tells us there. He does. And only He can hate righteously. We're to love our enemies. But we're to love one another truly and in sincerity. And don't let anything go down. Don't let the sun go down on anything in your life. Don't let something fester. Get it reconciled. That's relationship. That's affectionate love. That is agape love.